The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
All that said, I'm in the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I want to back up the clock again to about 16 years ago. I was just wrapping up my undergrad career. I had just asked my wife to marry me. She wasn't my wife at the time, obviously. But I asked her to marry. She said yes. We got really committed to the church that we were attending. We started serving. And because we were trying to be faithful in our serving, the elders of the church offered me a position, an intern position, to direct ministry to families. And what this meant was I, a not yet married, not yet graduated from college servant, was supposed to design ministry around you if you were born to the time that you graduated from high school, right? Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Who can minister our families? How about the single guy that's not even done with college and isn't married yet? Let's bring him in here, right? That's what they did. So they hire me as an intern, and I start developing children's ministry, nursery ministry, kids ministry, student ministry. And I realized, because I was kind of an immature guy, I hadn't walked through any of these experiences yet, I realized that I was going to need some help. And so I formed a team. And in all my wisdom, you know what the makeup of the team was like? As you would guess, it was all my buddies from college, right? And so the team of us, we got together and we started trying to pour ourselves out in ministry, and we saw a lot of growth. And over the next couple of years, I watched my team sort of like grow together and struggle together. They were my good friends. We started graduating college at the same time. We started getting married around the same time. We started buying houses around the same time, started having babies around the same time. And a couple years into this, I'm watching, and my team is kind of worn out. And the reason that they were worn out is because they were pouring themselves out so much. They're putting on great events. Our church grew from a church plant to over 500 people in just a few years. And so I'm watching them get tired, and I thought, they need something that's going to build them up. Because they spend their time a lot of nights with Sally, who's upset because Susie wouldn't sit with her at lunch. And meanwhile, they're wrestling through, I think I'm failing as a wife and as a mom and as a dad and as a husband, and I'm not doing great at work. And I realize they're always pouring themselves out. They need something to pour into them. This was a church that had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening. You know those types of congregations? Some of you are coming from that background. And so what we did was something different, something unique. On Sunday evenings, rather than go to another prayer meeting, we decided, and we asked permission from the elders, it was cool, can we meet as a community? Can I do some leadership development, pray for them, teach them, let them open up? And I saw God just really pour out his spirit. I saw people confessing the types of things that I had suspected. And so it created in me this sense of, this is where church happens. When you get alone in the living room and you start sharing what God has done in your hearts. And I really, very immaturely and very arrogantly, started to think that's the way church should be done. And as we began thinking about planning a church, it was really fueled by the fact that so much was happening in our home groups that we were finding a disconnect with what was happening on Sunday morning. And so I embraced this idea that that's what needs to happen. And so the DNA of our first church plant was going to be that we were going to run like house churches. That there was going to be a ton of house church community happening, and if we ever had a building and a worship gathering, that would be like way secondary to the real thing that's happening in church. And then I'm confronted with texts like what we're going to read today, where God kind of comes in and he tells us, those are good things. Those are hoped for things. If you're not getting that as a result of your Christian life, you're missing some of it. But that's not the primary purpose of Jesus' ministry, and it's not the primary purpose of the church. And so what is it? That's what we're going to look at this morning. The primary purpose of the church being the proclamation of the gospel. That's where I'm going to take you, but I'm taking you because that's where Jesus takes us through John Mark. So in Mark chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 35. Remember, at this point, here's what's happened. This is the very next day of the last couple weeks that we've been looking at. So Jesus went early into the synagogue in Capernaum, and he's teaching, and he's teaching with authority. And then he looks around. There's a guy with an unclean spirit, and Jesus casts out the unclean spirit because he has authority. And the people marvel at it. Well, that evening, he goes back to Simon Peter's house. He sees Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He heals her, and then the whole city gathers, and he spends all night healing and casting out demons. And that's what he's just spent the night doing. I imagine, if he's anything like me, that at this point, he is dead exhausted. He's been preaching his heart out. He's been healing people. So what does he do? We expect him to maybe hit snooze, sleep in, right, and see what God is up to the next day. Here's what happens. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he being Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the teaching and the instruction of his word. Here's what's happening. Jesus is probably dog tired, so he gets up, and it says he does three things. Number one, he rose early in the morning. Now, I'm going to talk about some of you people are like, "I'm not a morning person. Please don't let this be a message about getting up early to pray. I'm just not going to do it." So he rose up early in the morning. Number two, he went out, he found a desolate place. And number three, he prayed. Rose up, found a desolate place, and he prayed. Here's the idea from this first verse of the text. Jesus' sense of mission drove him to intimacy with the Father. Jesus had this idea that he came for a reason. And if he was going to accomplish the mission that God gave him, he was going to have to be connected to the Father. He was going to have to pray. So he gets up early, finds a quiet place, and he prays. Right? He doesn't just get up early. He doesn't just get alone. He also prays. Now, there's three occasions where John Mark stops the narrative and points out three significant times where Jesus prays. Now, for those of you that aren't morning folks, this is going to let you off the hook a little bit, okay? Just a little bit, because you're still going to have to pray. But here's what it is. This is the first time that John Mark stops the narrative and mentions that Jesus gets alone to pray, and it's early in the morning. I think the early in the morning corresponds to the beginning of his ministry. This is early in Jesus' ministry. As we go on, we get to about chapter 6, and Jesus is healing, and he's just finished feeding a multitude of people. And about verse 46, it's getting late in the day, and so Jesus departs, and he prays into the evening. And then the next time is way, way toward the end of the book, chapter 15, where Jesus has just finished the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And just note, there are other times of prayer, but these are the three significant portions that John sort of stops the narrative and mentions that Jesus wandered off by himself and he prayed. And so gets to chapter 15. He's just had the Lord's Supper with the disciples. He wanders into the garden at Gethsemane. This is going late into the evening. And what does Jesus do there? He prays. And so at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the early morning, he gets up to pray. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, after he's fed the multitudes, late in the afternoon, he prays. At the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he goes to the cross, he prays late into the evening. And so what this teaches us is that it's always, no matter where you are at your life and ministry, it's always a good time to stop and to pray, to let your sense of mission drive you to intimacy with the Father. It's always a good time to pray. Now, when Jesus is doing this, it's after a long day of teaching and healing. A long day of teaching and healing. So when your soul is in a state of unrest, the entire person is in a state of unrest. So when you're tired, what do you do? Some of you need to take a nap, right? Some of you, if you're tired, you need to sleep in. You need to hit snooze. You need to maybe wait until the afternoon and then do your praying. But some of you, and this tends to be me as well, some of us, our bodies can't find rest because our souls aren't finding rest, right? And so some of us, like, you don't need to sleep more. You need to pray. You need to get on your knees. You need to find that desolate place where you're alone with Jesus. And you need to seek that intimacy with the Father. Not only does he rise early, when he prays, he goes out and he finds a desolate place. Fascinatingly, this is the same word for wilderness. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Do you remember the big deal we made about wilderness? It's not just for Jesus to get alone, but it's a time to get alone with the Father. See, because some of us, what we do is we get stressed, we get tired, and so what we do is we get up early so we can accomplish more. Some of us need to get up early. But what you really need to be doing is getting alone. Some of us get up early and we have time alone. We sort through our business. What we need to do is all three. You need to get up early, we need to get alone, we need to get with the Father. And we need to say, Lord, do business with me. Get out into the wilderness. Find that place. Find that place of solitude where you can have restoration with God. Jesus does this. This is what he would like us, I think, to mimic as well. Finding that place of restoration and fellowship with God. He doesn't go out there to find himself. He goes out there to find time with the Lord. So what is your place? Where is your wilderness? Where is your desolate place where you would get alone with the Lord? Back at our men's retreat, this is one of the things that I was meditating back then and thinking it through. And I'm telling you, this comes from a place where I've got a lot of growing to do. If I didn't have these times of desolate place prayer, there wouldn't be a Missio Dei Church Cincinnati. See, because here's what happened. We had established a footing in Asheville when we planted the church there. And all of a sudden, the church is growing. We've got members joining. We've got leaders developed and starting to rise up and take responsibility. I'm being asked to go to Christian colleges and speak at chapels. Things were good, but I had this rhythm of desolate prayer. And the Lord said, it's time to get up and move on. And I may have missed that if I didn't have that opportunity. I'm guessing there are probably things in your life where you find some comfort, you don't want to get up and go, and you're missing what God has because you're not taking the time to connect with him. So does your sense of mission drive you to intimacy with the Father, or does it do for you what it does for the disciples? Here's what they do. Simon wakes up. His guest is nowhere to be found, right? It's early in the morning. Before dark, Jesus is out the door. He finds a desolate place. So Simon gathers probably the disciples, maybe a crew of people that were there overnight. Who knows what happened? Big house party. Maybe there's people out sleeping on the lawn. I'm not sure exactly, but he gets a search party. And they get up and they go, in the original language, it says they go hunting for him. Like, this was an intense search. Maybe they're putting up, you know, have you seen this man posters around Capernaum, looking for Jesus, hunting him down. And when they finally find him, what does Peter say to him? Hey, everyone is looking for you. Everyone's been searching for you. We didn't know what happened to you. When searched out, knowing that many wanted to be healed by Jesus, he departs with his disciples. Now, the disciples here, they're being strategic. They see the fruit of what's happening. There was a fruitfulness in Capernaum, or at least a popularity of what was happening in Capernaum, and they want it to be continued. They want it to keep on going. And so they go searching for Jesus. And in their effort of like capitalizing on the popularity of his ministry, they get really strategic. They want Jesus to come back. Right? A lot of times that's where we get stuck. We see the popularity of ministry. We see people starting to come around and we get excited about it. But here's what we end up doing. We say, Jesus, it's time for you to come fit into what we're doing. Right? I realize you initiated it. You started it. Come on. We still need you. And instead of doing what Jesus calls us to do, which is to follow him, we say, hey, Jesus, it's time for you to now follow us. Here we are. We found you. We're searching for you. Everybody's looking for you. Come on back now. See, Jesus doesn't want to follow us. They are puzzled by Jesus' desire to withdraw because their expectation was very different than Jesus' purpose. We're not called to control God. We're called to follow him faithfully. And Jesus' primary mission isn't to work wonders, but to proclaim the gospel. He's not about just getting large crowds of people in one spot. He's about getting the gospel out to as many people as possible. So this ought to challenge our sense of what successful ministry looks like. God is blessing where men and women who haven't heard the gospel are turning their lives over in submission to him, the great king. It's not necessarily happening where wonders are being worked. Although that's a good thing, it wasn't Jesus' primary mission. That's not the reason he came out. The reason he came out was to preach the gospel. And so we've got to join him in that sense. Jesus' sense of dependence and mission drives him away from popular ministry. And so he gives that reason for departing. It gives his reason for coming, which is namely to preach. And then what do? They get up and they go out. And as Jesus goes throughout Galilee, he confronts the strongholds of our spiritual enemies and he casts them out. Inherent in preaching the gospel is confrontation. Our preaching is confrontational. It shouldn't be combative, but it should confront people. It should confront people with the reality that there is God, that you are not him, and unless you make a change and repent and trust, you will be cast out and you will perish. And so it shouldn't be combative. Like, we shouldn't be looking at people with a glimmer in our eye and be like, turn or burn, right? But it is confrontational because it demands a response. It demands that people either continue in their rebellion and condemnation or they repent in humility and trust. And it changes everything. It changes everything. And so he and his disciples, they went throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus came to preach throughout the towns where there was marketplace. It's an interesting word that he says going out throughout the towns in Galilee. Capernaum was a city. It was a polis. But this word that Jesus uses is like it's a marketplace attached to a city. So here's what this means. At Missio, we love urban ministry, right? We're a city-focused church. We're calling people to get involved in the culture shaping of our city. We believe that if the gospel starts to take shape in where the culture is made, then it will have an effect on the culture. And Jesus says, yep, that's good. That's where we should go. That's where he goes first. But it doesn't stay there long. As the gospel starts to go out, he goes out to other marketplaces. And so what's happened, they didn't have a modern, an ancient equivalent to what we call a suburb, but that's basically what's happening. He's going out to the other places. He's going out to the places where the gospel has not yet taken root. So if you live in the suburbs, Jesus still loves you, right? He does. You're allowed to do that, okay? He wants the gospel to go to where the people are. He wants the gospel to go to where the people are. Strategically, it makes sense. Hit the city and let it roll out. But Jesus isn't interested in our strategy. He's interested in the gospel going out to where the people are. And how does he do it? He goes into the synagogues. And so he has some context. He has some credibility. He goes in understanding the culture of what's happening. And he goes in with the credibility that he is a teacher. He gets invited to these things. I know what swept through our culture about 125 years ago was street preaching, revival preaching. I don't want to poo-poo that too much. We don't have that in the New Testament. What we have instead are people who invest in going out and getting the gospel into places where it hasn't been before. People say, well, what about Paul at the Areopagus? Well, Paul would go into a city like Jesus. He would teach in their synagogues because he's a rabbi and a Pharisee. He's invited to teach in those places. As what he's teaching is leaking out into the marketplace, people say, hey, I heard this from Paul. I heard this from Paul. So you get some people like, hey, he's got some interesting ideas. Let's invite him to our symposium on the Areopagus. And then Paul addresses the crowd. He didn't just set up shop outside with a bullhorn, right? and start yelling at people. Turn or burn. He didn't do that. He built some context. He built some credibility. Now, I say all that, and I also want to caveat that with, but he spoke up. Because a lot of us, we get our wheels turning about how I'm just investing in the relationship. I'm trying to earn the right to speak up. And then we never say anything. Jesus said, I'm here not just to work wonders. I'm here to proclaim the truth. Right? And so in summary, Jesus' pattern is retreat for prayer, return for mission. Retreat for prayer, but return for mission. The primary reason Jesus came was to preach the gospel. That is the primary reason why Jesus came. One of the authors of a commentary that I'm consulting as I've been studying for this series, his name is William Lane, he said this. He said, his purpose is not to heal as many people as possible as a manifestation of the kingdom of God drawn near in his person, but to confront men with the demand for decision in the perspective of God's absolute claim upon their person. What William Lane is saying is this. Jesus' primary purpose isn't just to work wonders, but to proclaim the gospel in such a way that it demands a response. What are you going to do with the reality that Jesus came to die for you because you are a sinner in absolute hell-bent rebellion to God, his people, and his purposes and plans? What are you going to do with that? You're going to either continue in it or you're going to repent and trust. And Jesus says, I'm here to proclaim that message. And see, here's what happens for us. We make our primary mission to work wonders. And here's the thing. Working wonders is not bad. It gives sometimes credibility. But when we start to measure the effectiveness of God's work in us by the wonders that are being worked, we're kind of missing the point. When our mission becomes the working of wonders, we'll bypass the preaching to produce the desired results, won't we? And so what ends up happening is you start building these relationships and you keep quiet about Jesus. And you start serving people and giving them water and doing nice things and taking them cookies and having parties with them, but you're quiet about Jesus. And at the end of the day, if you've built the strongest relationship and they don't know the truth about Jesus, you've just loved somebody right into hell. To continue in their rebellion, to continue in their ignorance and their defiance. And your ministry is, while it may be popular, it's not fruitful at all. Because the fruit of ministry is conversion. It's men and women giving their lives to King Jesus. Which is why when there's popularity that grows up, Jesus says, I'm out of here. We got to go somewhere else where they haven't heard this. Let's give them the opportunity to respond to this truth. And so our measurement of success ought to be an evaluation of the faithfulness to preaching the gospel. That's how we ought to evaluate ministry. Are they proclaiming the gospel or are they not? Are we proclaiming the gospel or are we not? It doesn't matter how many wonders are being worked. We're hoping for the result. But that's the thing. We want the results of the kingdom without the king. And Jesus says, no, you've got to trust me as the king if you will have a taste of the kingdom to come. If you don't love him, you won't like the kingdom very much. And here's the reality. If God measured the success of ministry the way that we do, then God would measure Jesus' ministry to be a colossal failure. Heaven and earth is moved so that God could come in the flesh. And what happens? He gets to the end of his ministry, and it ends with the 12 faithful that he called to himself to abandon him and hide in fear, wondering if God had forsaken them. That's not very successful if wonder working is the hope. Not only that, it ends in betrayal and death. And God says, that's faithful. That's faithful ministry. Now, you don't seek betrayal and death. You seek faithfulness to proclamation of the gospel. But sometimes the result is betrayal and death. You be faithful. Because what happens is in betrayal and death, Jesus triumphs. He raises from the dead. He promises, no, God has not forsaken you. I will overcome all of your sinful rebellion. I will overcome all of your disobedience, your betrayal, your unfaithfulness. See, the very presence of Jesus is the declaration from God that the lies, the perversion of sin, those things will no longer rule, but truth will rule. And as the church, we get to join God in that proclamation. That the perversion, the misguided faith, the lies, the nonsense, all the betrayal, that will no longer rule in the kingdom of heaven. We get to have a taste of it now. But when Jesus comes back, we'll have it forever and ever. Do you want to get busy about proclaiming that? Man, I certainly do. I want to see it start to take shape in my life. I want to declare it all over the place. And what that does, if this is the primary reason Jesus came and he brings his disciples with him, it gives us a kind of a primary fundamental activity of the church. So preaching the gospel is a fundamental primary activity of the church. Do you see how my mind gets shifted and shaped by the Bible? I mean, if I had my own way, I'd just sit and dwell. Where do I see fruit? And it's my definition of fruitfulness. And when God comes in, he says, no, the primary thing here is that the gospel is preached. And it's preached to people that haven't heard. And so it's good that you're seeing some of the fruit, but I want you to move beyond just the fruit that you're seeing and stop measuring success and fruitfulness based on popularity. Let's measure it based on, is the gospel faithfully being proclaimed, so that we don't bypass the preaching of the gospel to just get to the fruit. And so if preaching the gospel is a fundamental primary activity of the church, it should have four ingredients from this text. Ingredient number one, if preaching the gospel is fundamental, it must be fueled by prayer. So here's the question. Can you go out and feed the homeless and not lift it up in prayer and have a popular, fruitful ministry? Of course you can. You don't have to be anything spiritual to feed homeless people. And here's the thing, I'm not downing it. It should be done. It gives some credibility to the message that we preach. But at the end of the day, like if it's going to be gospel infused, if our primary purpose is preaching the gospel, man, we've got to be people who pray. We've got to be people who pray that God would change our hearts to even want to go to those places. That God would change the hearts of the people that are receiving to trust him so that they don't continue in their rebellion. Anybody can go and give people food, and that, again, it's not a bad thing, but that's not the primary purpose of the church. Do you realize that we don't have any of the ministries that the early church started? Those are not the ageless things, right? I mean, what homeless shelter was set up by the early church that's still around today? It's not. What adoption agencies, because the early church was really big on adoption, what adoption agencies are still here? There aren't any. The spirit of those things is still here. Why? Because the message is still here. Because the primary activity, the fundamental activity of the church is proclamation of the gospel. The things that we do give credibility to it, but Jesus says, I came to preach the gospel. And so we've got to take opportunities to do that, and it's got to be fueled by prayer. So a couple of questions. Are you living your life? Are you proclaiming the things that you pray? Are you valuing the things that you value out of a deep sense of centeredness with God? Or is your life centered around insecurity and distrust? Hey, I think this might do some good. I think this might be a good opportunity. Which is it? If your life is not fueled by prayer, then it's probably not fueled by a sense of deep centeredness with God and his purposes. So our lives have to be centered on that. And so let me ask you this. Are you holding on tightly to your past performance and terrified to take on new tasks, new risks? Are you just bent on, well, I've always been good at this sort of thing, and I don't really need Jesus to show up? Because if that's the way that you're living life, what you're doing is you're saying, God, it was nice of you to bless me at this time. Now it's time for you to get behind me and follow me. Or are you taking opportunity to get centered? Are you taking opportunity to find out the heart of God and let him change what you're doing? When was the last time that you set aside time, you got in a desolate place, and you got intimately acquainted with the Father. When was that last time you had that special place where you felt like the Lord is speaking to you in those moments? What's your time and your place for prayer? We got to pray for both a demonstration and a declaration of the gospel. A demonstration and a declaration. But it's got to be prayed for. If you want an opportunity to do that, here's something that's happening this week. Wednesday night, we've got a crew of people that are coming in here, and they're going to focus on spending some time praying together. So Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, if you're looking to be guided in that because you don't know, you don't have a place, let that be a place of seclusion just for a moment in your life, and let that build into you a sense of prayer. If preaching is going to happen, it's going to be fueled by prayer. Secondly, it must drive us to those who have yet to hear the good news. Often we want to do the things that Jesus did, but not say the things that Jesus said. And so again, we're busy building relationships, building trust, building all the credibility in the world. But if we don't actually go to people that haven't heard the good news and tell them, we're not being fruitful in our ministry, and we're certainly not being faithful. We must be careful not to confuse enthusiasm with faithfulness. We can get excited about the fruit of God's kingdom, but not with the King himself. We want the blessings of the kingdom, again, without submitting to the King. And so how do we do this? Well, the pattern in the Bible is to start close and then move your way out. Right? Jesus says when he declared to the disciples, here's where I want you to go. You begin at Jerusalem, you head to Judea, then Samaria, then the outermost parts of the earth. So begin at home. So let me ask you, men, how's it going at home? Is the gospel being proclaimed in your home? Because if it's happening here, but it's not happening there, then you're actually showing by your lifestyle you don't believe it. How about you, mamas? I've dealt with this a lot with my own wife, where she feels this need to get out and share the gospel with strangers, with people in our neighborhood that maybe haven't heard the gospel. And she feels this overwhelming guilt. The reason she feels guilt is she doesn't feel like she's always got the time to get out there and tell the strangers about Jesus. And so I'm constantly reminding her, well, what about the at least 3 unbelieving people that we have that live under our roof? Ladies and men, it's okay to start at home. It's okay and very good to say, right now, my evangelistic efforts, my desire to get the good news out is going to be focused on my household. Because if I don't have it together here, I certainly can't get it together out there. And so let me give you a little bit, like, just take a step back, take a deep breath, start at home. Start at home. If you don't have that going on at home, well, where are you? Many of us have jobs. We have marketplace jobs. And so that's a good place to start. If you need some help, if you need some coaching, I know Lauren Gentine has a ministry, a city group here at Missio called Kingdom Work. And the whole purpose is to get together, to pray, to think creatively. How does the gospel come out in our work conversations? How does it affect what we do for a living? Because some of us don't have people under our roof that are unbelieving, but we're under a roof at work with them all the time where we're dealing with unbelieving people. Missio community leaders, what's your plan to lead your community to connect to the neighborhood? Are you thinking through, this is good, and we need a season of building into us, but we've also got to go to those who haven't heard? Jesus has a love for those who have yet to hear the gospel. Thirdly, it must come from credible preachers. It must come from people who actually take this and apply it to their own lives. I think in my now 15, 16 years of professional Christianity, right? You guys are all amateur Christians. I get paid, so I'm a professional Christian, right? Is that not funny? Okay, I guess not. Not funny. But what I've learned in my 16 years of doing ministry vocationally is that credibility is probably the number one killer for ministry. It's the number one killer. If you have all the theological prowess in the world, if you have the best strategy in the world, and you're not somebody that people trust, you have zero ministry with them. You've got to build some credibility. Credibility is unbelievably difficult to obtain and easy to lose. And so for this, what we need to do is we need to commit to creating an environment of two things. Number one, you've got to have truth. You've got to know what to put in the closed fist, and then you've got to live by it. So little things. Does Jesus want you to live a sexually pure life? Yes. How do I know that? Because Paul says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You gotta hold on to that, right? There's grace for when you fail. But you've got to be a people of character that say, you know what? We're going to hold on to this. This is something that we believe. And if we fail in that area, we take the consequences that come with it. Not because that there is no grace, but because there is grace. There is grace for that, right? There is eternal forgiveness for it. But it's still true, and we've got to hold on to that. And the other thing that we have to hold on to, for credibility's sake, is grace. We don't beat people over the head when they do mess up. We don't tell them that they must not love God enough because they can't seem to stay pure. We push them toward character development. We push them toward being filled with the Spirit. We do it in a way that is gracious, but we still hold the line. And it takes both, right? For the folks that are always on the truth side, you're just beating people down all the time. For the people that are always on the grace side, and in our culture, particularly in our Christian culture, you're just constantly looking the other way. And the world is looking and saying, why would I even want to be like that? It doesn't demand any sense of change. I get to just do what I want, how I want, when I want, and it'll be okay. God loves me anyway. And while there is some truth in that, like there is truth in God will love you anyway, but it's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay that way. And so we've got to have both grace and truth. And that's what's going to help us to build some credibility. Last thing, it must be contextualized. Here's how we do this. If you look at the Bible, it's not a systematic theology, is it? Things aren't neat and orderly and packaged. There are 36 people that participate in my systematic theology class. And it's like helping people connect a lot of dots. I like systems. I like neatness. I like orderliness. The Bible isn't written that way. For the most part, the Bible is a collection of a bunch of narratives. It's a bunch of stories about how God, in his truth and grace, which never changes, is intersecting with the lives of people. So if we are going to have context, it's going to involve exploring our story and the stories of people around us. So you've got to give that some shape and some opportunity. There are common threads in our stories, right? Very common threads. We're created. So in our being created, there is a sense of dependence. So as you're sharing your story, you get to evaluate, upon what am I dependent? If it's anything other than King Jesus, there's probably some false worship going on there that needs to be repented of. As I'm listening to the stories of the people around me, I'm looking for, upon what are they dependent? If it's anything other than Jesus, there is some false worship happening there. So we're gonna have similarities in those stories. It builds context, but you've got to listen. You've got to carve out time to hear what's happened with people and look for the ways that their story intersects with the story. We're created to worship. We're always worshiping something. So we need to identify those things for which our affections easily flow. And if it's things other than the victory of Jesus, again, there's false worship happening. We're created with a peaceful life with God. So most of us are on a constant quest for what will bring us peace with God, aren't we? And when we have those things come into our lives that evade peace for us, we're constantly trying to grab onto them, and we grab onto them with what I'll call functional saviors. If I believe something will give me peace with God, I'm going to grab onto something else that will hopefully bring me that thing that is peace with God. So if you're a single person, maybe what you think will bring you peace with God is finding the one. And so what do you do in your dating relationship? You grab a hold of, if you're a girl, some boy, and he becomes your functional savior to get you out of the hell of singleness and into the heaven of marriage or relationship. And then all of a sudden you're doing all kinds of deals. And before you know it, you're all busted up and broken, and you're wondering why. It's because you trusted in a functional Savior that wasn't Jesus. You're telling yourself a false narrative. And so the Bible comes into our story, and it says, no, Jesus offers us peace with God. That's what you need. You need to trust in him. And then anything else that comes, it just becomes either a blessing or that you get or a blessing that you don't get. But whether you get it or whether you don't, praise be to God, because he's the one that gives us the peace that our souls so desperately need. Jesus is the only Savior. We must proclaim him. Proclaiming him is the fundamental, primary activity of the church. It must be fueled by prayer. It must drive us to those who have yet to hear the good news. It must come from credible preachers, credible people who proclaim it, and it must be contextualized. I'm going to give you a moment to just kind of reflect, to pray on these things. The band is going to come up. They're going to lead us in a time of response. Pastor Justin's going to open up that time of leading us in a time of response. But let me pray for you as you work into that time. Father, we're asking you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might have boldness to proclaim the good news of God the Son to those who have yet to hear that truth. Those in our household, those in our communities, in our families, wherever they are. We need to recite this message to ourselves on a daily basis, to those who are closest to us, and as opportunity is given, to those who are still strangers. For the joy of our souls and the glory of your name, amen.